Amen. Wow. That's not fair. Amen. I remember the first year one of the years I had spoken at a Ligonier conference, and he was the lead in. And we thank God for Brother and Sister Neil, as God has blessed them. And every time we get our sermon audio reports, there are many countries I have no idea where they are or why there are downloads, but I try to figure out certain European countries. That's probably Stuart. That's probably Stuart right there. But we thank God for them and their wonderful gift of music. A scripture this morning, again, is taken from the second chapter of Acts, verses 41 and 42. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As you can see, we are continuing our study in the book of Acts. It's appropriate because this month we celebrate our church anniversary, and I think Acts not only presents to us the foundation and the history of the church, the beginning of the Christian church, but also it describes what the Spirit is still doing in and through the church. So it's very appropriate that sometimes, as I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school, sometimes we need to revisit what the Scripture says about us, because the only thing we know about us is what we see in the mirror. And what we see in the mirror doesn't always match what we see in the Scriptures. So we need to revisit the Scriptures to see what the Scripture says about the church of God. Now, previously we've noted that in explaining the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit, or the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter began to preach. And it's helpful to point out that all of what we see, actually what launches the book of Acts, is the outpouring, the phenomenon of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so we see that a couple of things have happened. Peter preaches, and he preaches this rather long message, and he preaches it based on Old Testament passages. And the point of his preaching is that Jesus is the Messiah that is both promised and prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Through his preaching, the same Spirit that had caused the 120 to prophesy or proclaim the wonderful works of God, and had also moved on the hearts of the hearers who were wondering what all of this is about. So we see the work of the Spirit in the pouring out of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues, which turns out to be proclaiming the wonderful things of God. And it's the outpouring of the Spirit is what also caused Peter to preach, but that outpouring of the Spirit caused many people to come in and wonder what's going on. And that's what prompted Peter to preach. And when Peter began to preach, the same Spirit moved on the hearts of some of the hearers. In verse 37, we are told that they were cut to the heart, indicating that they were convicted by what they had heard. So the phenomenon of the Spirit that caused the people to prophesy the wonderful things of God caused others to wonder what's going on here. And that same Spirit caused Peter to proclaim from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the promised and prophesied Messiah. And through that preaching, the same Spirit moves upon the hearts of some of the hearers so that they are cut to the heart. And as such, they cry out because they were brought under conviction. They cry out also in verse 37, "What shall we do?" Now, Peter responds, in essence, by telling them to repent and to be baptized and to be saved from this perverse generation. And we're actually told that what Peter tells them is actually much more exhaustive than that. In verse 40, it says that, and with many other words. And so Peter says many things to them concerning what they must do. But you'll notice that they are the ones who cry out, "What must we do?" Peter doesn't have to hold out chairs and say, "Now, what will you do?" They cry out, "What must we do?" And Peter responds by telling them they need to be repent and baptized and saved from this present generation. To put it another way, what Peter's actually doing is inviting them to die and to find new life in the life and the lordship of Jesus. So that's what he's telling them to do. By saying repent, he is telling them to turn from the perverse generation or the ways of fallen mankind, and to find life in the resurrected Savior. That is the beginning of spiritual life. It begins with death, that we are awakened out of spiritual death so that we can die. That we can die to self, that we can see all of life as filtered through the cross, recognizing that in us we are nothing and in him we find life. So Peter invites them to experience the new life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in our text this morning, what we'll see is the continuing work of the Spirit through the ministry of the Word on those that he has given new life from the Word. The Spirit has convicted them, that's why they cry out, and then the Spirit has also directed Peter to tell them to find life in Christ Jesus. And so we'll look at four things, really, that are established here, that is a part of the work of the Spirit in those that he has given new life to. Because the Spirit not only creates life through the ministry of the Word, the Spirit nurtures the life that he creates through the ministry of the Word. The first thing to note in this passage is that the heart that has been quickened by the Spirit and convicted by the Spirit is also made glad by the Spirit. The heart that has been quickened, which is an old English word that means given life. So the heart that has been given life by the Spirit and the heart that has been convicted by the Spirit is also made glad by the Spirit. Verse 41 says, they gladly received his word and were baptized. Now, what I mean by glad, I don't mean just happy. It's more than that. And in fact, the word that's translated gladly means to take pleasure in. And essentially, when it says that the word, or the word that they gladly received, is really Peter's words, which is summed up in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. You see, the Spirit has awakened them to their guilt. The Spirit has awakened them to their condemnation. Peter has told them that God has raised up Jesus and he will come back to judge. And so they've heard these things and they have been quickened by the Spirit. They have been given life by the Spirit. And given life, the first thing they recognize is they're in danger. And so in recognizing their danger, that's what causes them to cry out. And they cry out, "What must we do?" And Peter tells them that they need to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And in which, when they hear these words from Peter, Peter tells them that they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and in which they would be saved from this perverse generation. In receiving this gift of Jesus, this causes them, when they hear these words, they are convinced, because they are convinced they are in danger. When they hear that Jesus and being baptized into him is the solution, they gladly receive it. In other words, what they are mindful of is their condemned status, and what they have been told by turning to Jesus, and repent means to turn away from one thing and to turn towards another. So in turning away from self and turning to Jesus, they find pleasure in that. They gladly receive that. One thinks of in the Old Testament of the man, the Syrian captain who had leprosy, and he called for the prophet to come, and to he heard about a prophet, and he heard and called him to come and heal him if he could. And the prophet told him, well, you need to dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he was offended. He says, oh, no, what do you mean dip? And aren't there much cleaner rivers in Syria? I called on you to do something spectacular. And the prophet tells him, listen, if I had told you to do something spectacular, wouldn't you have done it? Yes, then just do what I said. You know, see, here's the problem. When they were, the man didn't see any life in that. He didn't see any reasoning in that. And so therefore he didn't rejoice in that the man of God has told him to just dip himself 7 times in the Jordan and he would be cleansed. He didn't take any joy in that. When these people hear and are awakened to the fact that they are condemned, and Peter offers the only way of escape, being found in Jesus and baptized into his name and to share and participate in his death, burial, and resurrection, when they hear that, they hear it with joy. And the reason they hear it with joy is because the good news begins with the bad news. And the bad news tells us how utterly unworthy we are, and it tells us of the condemnation that we deserve. But the good news says, but there's hope in Jesus. And every heart who has been awakened to say, I have life in Jesus, is they receive it with great joy. Brothers and sisters, there are no reluctant believers in Jesus. There are none who grudgingly say, oh, well, all right, I don't really want to, but I'll believe. No, everyone that embraces the gift of the gospel, they do so because they've been made aware of the utter terror that they stand in without him. That's what Peter is indicating when Jesus in John 6, when all of the people began to go away because Jesus was teaching these difficult things, and church growth sometimes means exodus. And so Jesus is teaching these wonderful things that causes many people to turn away, because these were harsh sayings. These were harsh sayings when he started talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Many of his disciples, John says, no longer walked with him. And I love Jesus. He turns to the 12 that remained. And he says, you know, do you want to go too? You know, now is a good time. You won't be as conspicuous. Go ahead and leave while everyone else is leaving. Peter says, Lord, no, what are you talking about? If we go, where are we going to go? Because you and you only have the words of eternal life. You see, brothers and sisters, the ones who have been awakened to their danger and what their real danger is. And I think one of the problems that the church has in this generation is getting modern man, with all of his toys and technology, to recognize what his real problem is. You see, that's part of our problem, that one of the reasons people are not drawn to the message of the gospel is because they don't know the solution that the gospel, or that the solution that the gospel is the answer to, or the problem that it's a solution to. They don't recognize it. And so as long as people have multiple, have everyone here turned in your old cell phone? No, probably not. We have 2 or 3 gadgets. Don't, how many of us only have 1 computer? Right? No, we have what? Computers and pads and everything else that connects us to everything that we want in this life. And so therefore, when we look for solutions, we want something that's going to give us faster uptime or faster access time. We want something that's going to affirm us in all of our status symbols. We want something that's going to, something and someone that's going to tell us it'll be okay. And you're all right. Don't matter. What doesn't matter what others say. You can be what you want to be. That's what we want. And the gospel says you are what you want to be. And the gospel says what you want to be is an enemy of God. And here's the solution. Brothers and sisters, when the Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear what our problem is, and then it causes us to cry out in agony of soul, what must I do? And then the solution is given. We don't look around and say, well, no, is there something else that you have back there? No, we say, thank you. Because the Holy Spirit, who awakens us to our condemned status, also causes us to be glad for the gift of the gospel that's given. Can't help but think of Peter in John chapter 13, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and Peter, like all of the rest of them, were offended that their revered teacher was actually washing their feet, taking the role of a servant. And Peter is offended at this. And Peter says, Lord, no, you can't. I can't have you wash my feet. And then Jesus tells him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. To which Peter replied with gladness of soul. He says, Lord, do not wash my feet only, but wash my head and my hands as well. Brothers and sisters, when the solution of Jesus, when the real gravity of our condition is understood and the solution of Jesus is presented, then the Spirit makes us glad to receive the gracious solution to our dire predicament. He has awakened us to know that we are condemned, but he has not awakened us to leave us in condemnation. He has awakened us so that we could gladly cleave to Jesus. And like Peter in John 6, Lord, where else can I go? And like Peter in John 13, Lord, don't just stay there. I gladly receive all that is in you. Martin Luther says, it is the essence of God first to destroy what is in us before he bestows on us his gifts. These men had been destroyed. And that's why they cry out, what else can we do? And the gift is in the answer that Peter gives. Be found in him. Repent and be saved from this perverse generation and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, that brings us to a second thing. We see, secondly, that in addition to making them glad to receive the grace of Christ, the Spirit within them also creates a particular disposition. He creates a particular disposition. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. Now, the word that's translated steadfastly means to be earnest towards. Or, and of course, the English word earnest means to be serious and intense. In fact, in the Greek word that's translated as steadfast, it not only means to be earnest towards, but it also means to persevere. And perseverance is actually the result of being earnest. So it's not as a command. It's simply saying that here's what gives evidence to the earnestness of the desire. It's that it's pursued. So steadfast. That's a particular disposition to be earnest, to be serious and intense. The disposition that's created by the Spirit is a particular earnestness. He makes us seriously intense about something in particular, not just anything in general, but he makes us serious and intense about something. And the evidence of the sincerity or the intensity of it is that we persevere in it. And what we see here is that we see what they are intense about. And what is it they are intense about? Well, it seems to be that they are intense in their pursuit of the grace that they have received in the gospel. You see, the gospel that has been preached to them has nurtured something in them, an intenseness that they pursue it, and they pursue it with all diligence. In other words, they persevere in it, and what they are driven by, what is their calling card as the people of God, and that certainly seems to be characteristic throughout the book of Acts, is that the people of God are defined by a particular intense passion about one particular subject, and that subject is Jesus. These people have been called to Jesus, and Jesus has been presented as the solution to their predicament, And so therefore, they are steadfast in continuing in something. And we see the things that they are, that they continue in, that they persevere in, are those things that communicate anew the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So the Spirit continues his work as he has brought them under conviction. The Spirit has continued his work in that he has made them glad that they are able to turn to Jesus as their solution. But the Spirit is also continuing in his work and giving them an intense hunger for more of Jesus. Like the hymn says, more about Jesus would I hear. More of his saving fullness. See, more of his love and his grace to me. More about Jesus. These people were given a disposition of being intensely committed to the things that communicate the grace of Jesus. Now, this is seen thirdly in what follows. You see, what follows, it seems what's confirmed here is that they persevere in four areas. They persevere, and this is because of the intense desire that has been given to them. They persevere in four things: the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, at least three of these four things are means of grace. And one could say even that prayer also to some degree is certainly a privilege given to those who have been called into Christ. But in other words, here's what we see. The Spirit has given them this earnestness, this intense desire for God's grace. And it's for this reason. It's because they have the intense desire that they persevere. They continue. They continue in these four things. And these things are what three of them at least are acknowledged by most Protestants as being God's appointed means of grace. In other words, they are driven first off to the apostles' doctrine. Now, what do we mean by the apostles' doctrine? Interestingly enough, in our Sunday school class this morning, we talked about what is meant and what is not meant by the apostles' doctrine. We do not mean the succession of the apostolic office. We don't mean that there are still apostles today. I think I've been very, very clear on that. I know there are differences and people will disagree with me on that. But the Bible seems to make it clear that there are only 12 apostles. But that seems to be enough. And the apostles that have been established by the church established the doctrinal foundation for the church. In other words, what is meant is teaching. And here's what they continued in because of this earnestness that has been given to them by the Spirit. They have continued in the teachings of the apostles. Why would they continue in the teaching of the apostles? Because in the teaching of the apostles, they learn more about Jesus. That's what the apostles did. They opened up the word of God, showing them Jesus. Paul says to the Corinthians, I came among you declaring nothing but Jesus and him crucified. So because of this earnestness to know more about Jesus, they persevered in the doctrines of the apostle. I think that points in two directions. It does remind us that our primary responsibility in opening up the word of God is to show the people of God the wonders and the mercies of God's grace in the person of Jesus. So it certainly points to the responsibility of the preaching and teaching of the church to make sure that our central theme is Jesus. If somebody gets mad at you because all you do is preach Jesus, then fine. Let them be mad. Let them be mad because there are psychology books and other books that can help them and a lot of stuff, but you'll never know about the wonders of God's grace unless you open up the book of Jesus. And so preach Jesus. But it also points in another direction. It tells us that the appetite that God has given to his people is for Jesus. That's why he says they earnestly pursued it. Why did they cling on the teaching of the apostles? Because they wanted more of Jesus. Sir, could you tell us more about Jesus? T-
Tell us about him and his grace. Tell us more about Jesus. That's what the New Testament epistles are about. Opening up Jesus, not opening up our problems, opening up Jesus, and we find our solution to our problems in opening up Jesus. So it teaches us in the first place that the apostles, that to be clear, and in an apostolic church, we must be clear on preaching Jesus. But also apostolic Christians means we want what God has centered on. In other words, we want what the Holy Spirit inspires. We want Jesus. And Jesus ought to be enough. And so certainly in the apostles' doctrine, Jesus is the subject. Jesus is the center. But also they continued in fellowship. Because one of the interesting dynamics of the church when it functions as a church, that what makes us, the glue that holds us together, is Jesus. And so it seems to indicate what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, actually, but specifically in verse 16, he talks of the church as being the body being held together by, of whom Jesus is the head, and he speaks of individual members of the body as being body parts that are knitly joined together, with each joint supplying strength to the other as each one does its part. They fellowshipped because they couldn't hear about Jesus anywhere else. They couldn't talk about Jesus at the water cooler in the morning at work. They weren't going to hear anything about their wonderful Savior as they turned on the news in first century Jerusalem. They couldn't expect to hear about Jesus in their favorite watering hole. No, if they wanted to know about how Jesus stands with you and Jesus forgives you, they had to gather and fellowship with like-minded believers. They had to, and so they were drawn to the fellowship of the saints, not because they were all from the same part of the country, not because they all shared in the same sort of vocation, but because they were called by the same Savior. Brothers and sisters, there's an assumption when God's people get together. There's an assumption that is true in the scriptures, and it is not always true among us, is that when God's people get together, Jesus is central, and therefore the desire of God's people is to strengthen other members of that body. And so what we see is that the word of Christ is communicated in these bonds of fellowship that are nurtured. We see it again throughout the book of Acts that they are strengthened. And when you think about it, and I begin with myself, I think about friendships and bonds that I've had over the years. And some have brought different things. But you know the sad reality, and it's not so much for my unbelieving friends, but there are certain things that I've gone through in life that made me stand back and take inventory. And the sad reality is that everyone that I've known as a fellow believer has not always contributed much, if anything, to my growth in the knowledge of Christ, other than being my source of sanctification, because dealing with them makes me depend more on Christ. That's not a good thing. See, here's the assumption that being connected into the body of Christ means that sometimes I will hear uncomfortable things and I will hear oftentimes always comforting things as my brothers and sisters build me up in the knowledge of Christ. And so I take inventory of friends and I think of some, and just some just stand out that over the years they've been consistent. We've been able to enjoy many things together, but it's always been edifying. Here's the assumption among the people of God, that where the people of God are and where we are gathered, Jesus is central. And because he's central, then those who are in the body of Christ will be edified and built up from being connected. But here's the third thing he says. They not only continue in fellowship because Christ is the center and source of our fellowship, but also it says they continued in the breaking of bread. Now, since fellowship is distinguished in this verse, I do agree with many that have suggested that the breaking of bread, as it's mentioned here, is a reference to communion. So they continued not only in fellowship, But they continued. See, they're not talking about continuing breaking bread from house to house. That's addressed, and that probably is dealing with people just sharing meals with one another. But in this passage, when it speaks of breaking bread, he is not speaking of potlucks. No, here, because potlucks don't necessarily convey the beauty and the depths that's in Jesus. But here's what conveys that message that they gladly received. It's when the Lord's table is served. So therefore, struggling sinners and sinners who are wrestling with issues and sinners or Christians who are wrestling with issues and Christians that are trying to adapt to the world in which they live, or Christians that are going through storms and challenges, as they are brought to the table, they are reminded that this body has been broken for you. And this cup, this is the cup of the blood that was shed for you. And that also nurtured within them the message that they had received in the first place. You see, the Spirit not only creates life, but he nurtures the life that he creates. And the means by which he nurtures that life are the appointed means of grace, the preaching and teaching that takes place within the church body, but also the fellowship that grows out of that preached word, but then also the breaking of bread, the sharing of the Lord's table. You see, brothers and sisters, these three things will do for us more than a whole year of conferences can do. These three things, these three elements are more vital and more important than any small group study. This is the lifeblood of a church that is founded on the grace of Jesus Christ, that he still ministers, he stirs within us an appetite that can only be satisfied where his grace is more evident. And the grace of God is most evident when the word is preached and taught, when saints come together in vital fellowship and in the sharing of the Lord's table. That's when believers are reminded, you know what, I'm not my own, because I have been bought with the price. That's when believers are reminded there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's when we are reminded that as many as are led by the Spirit are the children of God. So we can put away all of the steps on how to become and recognize what we are. Because when grace is amplified, then it's not about doing, it's about receiving. In fact, it's not even about receiving, because sometimes we'll make that a work. It's about realizing what you have already received. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final point, you see, and that's the reverse of this. You see, Peter is, or Luke actually only records what these people actually do, that as a result of them being pricked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit to hear their condemnation and cry out, "What must I do?" that they turn to the apostles, and the apostles say, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and be saved from this perverse generation." When they hear this, they say, "Thank you," because there's no more work for them to do. What Peter is inviting them to do is to rest fully on what God has given them in Christ. But the Holy Spirit not only awakens them to that, he gives them this earnest desire to get more of Jesus. And one of the reasons we need more of Jesus is because it's not natural to our thinking. You see, it's not, blood just flows out of you. It's just there. And sometimes it needs to be supplemented, but it's just in you. Your family genes are in you. Your DNA, you can deny all you want, but your child, or sometimes they look like you or someone else, because it's just in you. You can't stop that. But brothers and sisters, even though God indwells us, and we'll talk about the indwelling of the Spirit tonight, but even though we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, there, the gospel itself is not natural in us. It doesn't just flow out of our pores. Law does. We all know what we ought to do, but gospel doesn't. Because here's the essence of the gospel: God
saves sinners. And where we hear the fullness of God's gift of salvation to sinners is in the gospel. And so therefore, the means by which that gospel message are proclaimed is through the public proclamation of the apostolic doctrine. It is through vital and fruitful fellowship. It is through the sharing of the Lord's Supper. But here's the fourth thing, brothers and sisters. What this passage also reminds us of is the dangers of subduing what the Spirit makes major. You see, in other words, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, he warns his writers, don't quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. And how do we quench the Spirit? And then notice the very next statement that he says after, quench not the Spirit, he also then says, and despise not prophecies. In other words, the Spirit, how do we quench the Spirit? The Spirit yearns within us, says James. He talks about Christians, not unbelievers. He's talking about Christians who have given themselves over to the affections and appetites of the world. And he says, don't you know that the Spirit of God yearns jealously within you? Desiring from you, and the image there is that of a husband whose wife has been enthralled by another, who jealously wants his wife to love him like she loves her lover. And here's what the Spirit does within us. He yearns within us. He yearns within us that we would love the things of God. And so he readily makes Christ available in the preaching and the teaching. He readily makes Christ available in vital and vibrant Christian fellowship. He readily makes the gospel of grace available in the communion of the saints at the Lord's table. And so how do we quench the Spirit? Well, we do it by two things. Either when we absent ourselves from those things, or when we corrupt them. One or the other. When you have starving souls. When we have either corrupted the things that God has appointed as being avenues of his mercy and his grace. When apostolic preaching or following the apostolic doctrine is not a part of the preaching and the teaching. When we preach about 10 steps to this and 5 steps to that and never pointing to Christ, then we are minimizing an opportunity for the Spirit to maximize the wonders of God's grace in Christ. When we settle for puppet shows instead of Jesus. When we opt for dramas instead of the clear, consistent preaching of Jesus, then we miss out on opportunities to feed a wayward and a hungry and a beaten soul. When we preach success and we preach all of the things of popular psychology and sociology rather than Jesus, then we've wasted an opportunity, because souls need to hear that Jesus saves to the uttermost all of those who come to him by faith. There is a believer that has been overtaken in sin who needs to know that their sin is not greater than his grace. And we need to call sin what it is so that a Savior can be what he is. When sin is minimized, saving is minimized. And so that's why people don't have a problem with calling themselves as ministers of the gospel, calling themselves life coaches. Because what do coaches do? Coaches just take your potential and make the most of it. But preachers are not coaches, they are preachers. We're here to tell you, you don't have any potential but hell. That's what we're here to tell you. And that your only hope is to cling to him. Ever so imperfectly, ever so weak, but cling to him, because there's no hope outside of him. You becoming a new, better, improved you is just a better, improved you in hell. And so when we do not take the platform that God has given us to make much about Jesus, then we quench the Spirit. We quench the Spirit when we ourselves take it upon ourselves to go somewhere else other than where God is proclaiming his love. Herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that he loved us
Do you know how many people, brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about believers. Do you know how many believers talk about, well, you know, their problem is he hasn't learned how to forgive himself. No, brothers and sisters, that's not our problem. Your problem is not, even if you're a believer, your problem is not that you have not learned how to forgive yourself. Your problem is you haven't been able to wrap your mind around the fact that you have been forgiven. We haven't been able to fully comprehend the depths of knowing that a holy God could forgive me. And the more we understand the depths of what God has done for us in Christ, then we are able to forgive. One of the reasons we have hindrance in forgiving folk is because we start at the wrong place. We want to forgive people if. But brothers and sisters, here's where we learn how to forgive. Go to Calvary. And who does he forgive? He doesn't forgive people who got it together. He forgives sinners, condemned, and without his forgiveness, without hope. Brothers and sisters, here's where we quench the spirit. When we absent ourselves from the things and the places where his grace is proclaimed, and when we corrupt the avenues that he has given us for the proclamation of his grace to make anything other than Jesus as the center of our existence and the center of our joy. Here's what Luke records, that the word was preached, hearts were pricked because life was given. And when new life came into these formerly dead souls, they saw their danger. And Peter says, they cry out, "What must I do?" And Peter says, there's only one solution, and that's Jesus. And when Jesus is presented, they gladly receive Jesus. And having gladly received Jesus, they continued with earnestness in the things that made much of Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that you would make much of Jesus. And I pray that your heart would be nurtured by those things that make much of Jesus. Amen.